Continuing our study in the book of Galatians. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. And Memorial Day has originally been called Decoration Day, and it's a day of remembrance for those who have died in our nation's service, those who died fighting for our freedom. And I noticed this morning that Eric Ortega is back from Iraq, and it's great to see you. Let's welcome Eric back. If there's anybody else back that I didn't notice, we welcome you as well. You know, it was Patrick Henry who declared, "Give me liberty or give me death." And someone else once said, "This will only remain the land of the free only so long as it is the home of the brave." Paul the Apostle would have agreed with those statements. You see, Paul too was a fighter. And he was fighting for the truth of the gospel and the believer's freedom in Jesus Christ. You see, to Paul, spiritual liberty, the freedom that we enjoy in the Lord, was worth far more than his own popularity and even his own physical security. And so he was willing to fight for liberty. He was willing to fight for the freedom that we have in Christ. And the first part of Galatians chapter 2 chronicles two of Paul's battles. Paul's first battle for Christian liberty was at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And Galatians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 gives us some details of that occasion. The focus of that battle was on the content of the gospel. It was on the content of the gospel message concerning how Gentiles were going to be saved. And Paul was fighting for. And this meeting came together concerning what are we going to preach to the Gentiles. Paul's second battle, mentioned here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, was a conflict that he had with the Apostle Peter. And it took place in Antioch, and the focus of that battle was concerning the conduct of those who believe that Gentiles could be saved. The first battle had to do with content. The second battle had to do with the conduct. How are we going to treat our Gentile brothers and sisters? And had Paul been unwilling to wage these battles, the church in the first century might have become unbalanced, preaching a mixture of both grace and law. But because of Paul's courage, the gospel was kept from this legalistic influence, and it was carried to the Gentiles with great blessing. Let's read here verses 1 through 10, and then we'll make some comments. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation," speaking of the apostles, "lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something," again speaking of the apostles, "whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised," the Jews, "was committed to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, the leaders there in the church, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised," or to the Jews. "And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." Now, Paul is making reference here to an event that took place in Acts chapter 15, where he made this formal visit there to Jerusalem. And it's an event that has been called the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles and the church leaders met together and they heard testimony from Paul and from Barnabas and from Peter and from James. And they met to settle once and for all this dispute concerning how Gentiles or non-Jewish people were to be saved. You see, as I mentioned before, the problem that was happening in the Gentile regions, in the Gentile churches, and especially in this region of Galatia, was these Judaizers, these legalists, had crept into the church. And they were telling these Gentile Christians that it's great that you believe in Jesus Christ, but if you really want to be saved, you also need to become a Jew. You need to be circumcised, and you need to follow the rituals of Judaism. And what they were doing was they were seeking to undermine the ministry of Paul, and they were challenging his authority. And one of the ways that they did this was that they hinted that Paul's gospel was different from that of Peter and the other apostles. And so they would show up at these churches claiming to be delegates from the mother church there in Jerusalem, that they had come with special authority from the apostles. And they would say to them, or they would hint to them, that Paul wasn't preaching the whole truth. And they would say, yes, it's true, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also need to do all these other things. You need to follow these rituals that are found in Judaism. And the result of that is that they were troubling the believers, and they were perverting the gospel, and they were disrupting the unity of the leadership within the church. And so in Acts chapter 15, it's a great passage. I encourage you to read it later on your own, but I want to give you kind of the cliff notes, the summary version this morning. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and the other apostles met in Jerusalem to settle this dispute once and for all. And after hearing the testimonies and reviewing the scriptures and considering what they had been taught by Christ, their conclusion was this: that the Gentiles are saved the same way that Jews are. That salvation is by God's grace and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And they made it an official ruling, and they sent these letters by the leadership, signed by the leadership, into these regions. And their purpose was to set the Gentile believers free, to get them out from under that yoke of bondage that had been thrust upon them. And so here in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul is telling us about that event and about the outcome of that meeting. Now, I want you to notice who went with Paul to this meeting. In verse 1, he mentions that he took with him Barnabas and also Titus. Now, these two men would be living illustrations that the grace of God was for everyone. You see, both of them were saved. Both of them were spirit-filled. Both of them were being used mightily by God. But here's the thing. Barnabas was Jewish. He was Jewish. His name means son of encouragement. And you'll always find when you see Barnabas' name in Scripture that he's encouraging somebody. That's somebody. That's the kind of guy that he was. He was the kind of guy that just would come along, and it's a great type of person to be, who would just, whenever he was around, he was building up those in the body of Christ. He was encouraging those brothers and sisters that he was around. In fact, when the gospel first came to the Gentiles there in Antioch, the apostles in Jerusalem, they saw what was happening. They saw the work that was taking place. They saw how God was moving. And they said, you know, we need to send somebody down to encourage those guys. Who should we send? And they all came to the unanimous conclusion, Barnabas, he's our guy. Let's send Barnabas down there. And so they sent Barnabas down to go and encourage them. And as Barnabas was down there and the work was growing and he realized that he needed help, what did he do? He goes and he finds Paul. Paul, who had kind of been ostracized by the rest of the church. They didn't know what to do with this guy who, you know, once was the persecutor of the church and now he was the proclaimer of the gospel. So he goes out and he finds Paul and he brings him, and they work together there in teaching and in ministering and in dealing with the poor there in Antioch. And then when Paul gets commissioned to go off on his mission, his first missionary journey, who does the Lord send with him to encourage him, to help him? Barnabas. Barnabas goes along there with Paul. And this was the ministry that this guy had. He was the son of encouragement, and he was a guy that God was working through and using in a mighty way. But he was a Jewish brother. Titus, on the other hand, was Greek. Titus was a Gentile believer who worked with Paul and apparently was one to Christ through Paul's ministry. Titus assisted Paul in some of the most difficult church problems that he had to deal with. It was Titus that he called and brought along with him to come and minister in that way. And Titus was another guy that God was working through, God was using. Now, both of these men were saved. Both of them were spirit-filled. Both of them were being used mightily by the Lord. But one was Jewish and the other was a Gentile. And so these were the men that Paul brought with him, and he brought him for a reason. Barnabas, he brought to give a testimony, to give an encouragement concerning the work that God was doing amongst the Gentiles. Titus was brought to be Exhibit A. He was brought to be an example, an illustration. Remember those commercials where they take the cars and they put the crash dummy in them and they run the car at 50 miles an hour into a cement wall to see kind of what the outcome is going to be, you know, if the seatbelt is going to, you know, fasten and that type of thing. Well, Titus was Paul's crash dummy, if you would. You know, he's this guy that Paul is going to run right into this wall of legalism, and they're going to pass with flying colors. You see, in verse 3, after this meeting, we're told there that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. That the apostles looked at him, they heard what God was doing in his life, and they came to this conclusion that this boy is saved. He's as saved as the rest of us, and there's no need for him to be circumcised. Leave him alone. Now, some people, I'm sure at this point, would begin to kind of question. Maybe as we were reading this, as I've been talking about this, you've kind of been wondering in your head, why should we be so concerned about a meeting that took place 2,000 years ago? And why did God think it so important to preserve this particular, the details of this meeting in his word, that we would know the outcome of this meeting and Paul's relationship to the apostles? There's a reason for it. There's a reason why God preserved this in his word. There's a reason why he wants us to look at this. You see, the Lord wants us to understand this, that the gospel message is one, that there's only one message, and it doesn't vary from people to people, and it doesn't vary from place to place, that the same message that is preached in Israel is the same message to be preached in Africa. And the same message for America is also the same message for Russia. It doesn't vary from people to people. It doesn't vary from place to place. The message is one message, and it is for all times. It's an unchanging message, and it is for all people. And the Lord wants us to understand that. He wants us to realize that this message needs to be maintained at all costs, and if need be, it should be fought for. You see, the problem that Paul mentions in verse 4 is one that has continued in the church to this present day. Notice what he says there in verse 4 again. He says, "And this occurred because of false brethren," or it can be translated because of bogus brethren. These were the legalists. These were the Judaizers who secretly came in. They came in by stealth. I mean, we're talking, you know, Agent 007 here, you know. They came in by stealth. They came in as spies to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Paul says they came in secretly. They came in by stealth. They came in with an agenda and a purpose to spy out our liberty. Peter said, "Beware, there's going to be those who come in among you who are wolves in sheep's clothing." They're wolves who come in to prey upon the sheep. And it has always been a problem in the church. And God knew God knew in the history of his church that this problem that began in the early church would continue to this present day, where there would be those who would come in. And they'd come in with an agenda. They'd come in with an attitude. They'd come in with ideas, extra biblical ideas, that they might bring the people of God, the people that Christ has set free, and put them into bondage. And so throughout the history of the church, there's always been those who have had this bent towards legalism in some form, caught up in rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. And they come into the congregation and they see the freedom that believers are enjoying in Jesus Christ, and it bugs them. It bugs them. They see the joy. They see the happiness. And it's like, ugh, they don't like it. You know, there's that saying, misery loves company, and it's true. And legalists, by and large, are miserable Christians. Because, you see, they've been living their life trying to toe the line, trying to earn their way, trying to keep the rules. And if they're going to be miserable, then so should everybody else. You know, it was Irma Bombach who said, "Lord, if you can't make me skinny, then make all my friends fat." And it's that kind of attitude. If I'm going to be miserable, so should you. Get that smile off your face, you know, type of a thing. And that's the way that the legalists are. And legalism breeds three attitudes. The first attitude that legalism breeds is that of pride. It's that attitude that says, look what I am doing. Look how I am performing. I am righteous because I'm doing these things. I'm reading, I'm praying, I'm witnessing, I'm fasting. Or I am righteous because I'm not doing those things. I'm not involved in this. And legalism is always fueled by superficial comparisons. Always a focus on external means of righteousness. So legalism, first of all, breeds pride. Secondly, legalism breeds a judgmental attitude because it is fueled by superficial comparisons. There's always that notion and that attitude to look at somebody else, and the legalist thinks, I'm better than them because I'm doing these things. I'm better than that person because, you know, I'm involved in this, or I'm doing that, or I'm following this, you know, role. And if they really want to be spiritual, then they need to be more like me, and they need to be doing what I am doing. And so it breeds that judgmental attitude. And thirdly, it breeds an attitude of condemnation. You see, because those who can't toe the line, those who can't follow the rules, they just feel like big losers. But in reality, even the legalist who gets bound up in pride because he's doing all these things right will eventually come to a place where he realizes, or where he sees, or he can start comparing himself with somebody else. He sees, I'm not doing that right. And so condemnation is one of the attitudes that legalism breeds. And Paul says that the whole thing just puts people back into bondage. The bondage of pride for those who are attaining the rules and the regulations. The bondage of a critical spirit that lacks love for those who become judgmental. And then there's the bondage of condemnation and frustration because when that person doesn't measure up, they feel like a big loser. And there's also that sense of never knowing when you've done enough. How do you know how much you should pray? Or how long you should fast? One guy says, you know, for 40 days, and another guy says for 10. Who is right? One guy says read 4 chapters a day, and another guy says to read 8. Who is right? And suddenly, it's these type of things that end up becoming a part of the church. And it breeds legalism. Legalism is the pursuit of a false purity. It's pretending to be pure by the things that you do or the things that you don't do. And it always looks to externals as forms of spirituality. You see, the legalist gets bound up in his rules and regulations. And because of that, Christianity is a drudgery for them. It's the survival of the fittest. They would love that show Survivor, but they don't watch television. So, you know, but it's that attitude, it's that mentality, you know, that, hey, I'm a survivor, you know, type of a thing. And when they come in contact with other believers who, you know, are not fasting every day, and they're not praying 5 hours a day, but they're so happy. They're just enjoying the Lord. All of a sudden, it gets them mad. And they think, I need to fix that guy. I need to fix her. I need to show them where things are really at. And they steal away their joy, and they steal away their freedom, and they put them into bondage. And so the Lord preserves this account for us, knowing full well that this would continue to be a problem and a struggle in the church, that there would be varying degrees of legalism threatening the freedom that we have in Christ. That there would always be those who would subtly creep into the church, and they would bring in these rules and regulations. They would place the emphasis on things that really are to be responses of our salvation and not requirements of salvation. Things like baptism and church membership and Bible study and how we dress and what we eat or don't eat and what we drink or don't drink. Listen, our righteousness is not revealed by external standards. It's not. But this problem that began here in the early church continues to this very day. It has throughout church history. Listen to some of the things that John Calvin, when he was leading his movement in that era, laid upon the church to say, you can't do these things and be a Christian. And Calvin's, under his leadership, as it related to feasting, could never enjoy a meal. If your wife made a great dinner, I mean, you could not say, honey, this is awesome, this is great. I love it. You can't enjoy it. That's worldly, that's fleshly to enjoy a good meal. Dancing was out. Singing was out. Going to the theater, oh, you can't do that. Statues in the house. Church bells. Organs. Now, later on, organ music became a spiritual thing, but, you know, under Calvin, it was like, no organs. We can't have organs. If you were a lady, you couldn't wear jewelry. You couldn't wear makeup. You couldn't wear lace. There was no playing cards. Sinful. My wife and I, we like to play cards. When we lived in Oregon, we were going over to some friend's house, and we asked them, you know, hey, do you guys play cards? And they didn't know how to respond. It was like, is this a trick question, you know? Is he trying to see if we're, you know, sinning or something? And so they were kind of like, well, and we're like, well, we like to play cards, you know? And so we started playing. You know, we started playing Pinochle and some, you know, different games. And one of the guys, he lived next door to his dad. They came from a very strict apostolic background. And he said, you know, if there's a knock on the door, hide the cards. It might be my dad, you know. And I started thinking, man, I'm causing this guy to sin, you know. Back when we had the cafe open, when we first opened it up and we were, you know, hoping it would become a place where the youth would want to hang out, and we were going to have board games and cards and checkers and chess and, you know, that type of thing for them to play, you know, in there on a Friday and Saturday night. And a guy in the church came to me and says, you know, I really don't think that we should do that. I don't think we should have those games. I don't think we should have cards. I mean, cards is associated with gambling, and I just don't think that we should do that. And I'm like thinking, you know, we're talking about go fish, you know, type of, you know, here. But those kind of things happen. People get bound up in that. In the South today, they have all these rules that they add to the church, you know, that you know, they're against mixed bathing. Now, when I first heard that, I thought, yeah, I'm against mixed bathing too. You know, men and women shouldn't be doing that together. But they're talking about swimming. And so you go to a youth camp, and they have a time for the boys to swim and a time for the girls to swim. And when the girls are swimming, the boys, you know, they take them a couple miles away, you know, so they're not going to be able to see, you know, the girls swimming. And all these crazy ideas that we add to the church. And so Paul, or the Lord, records this for us as an example for us. So that we realize, so that we understand how we need to watch out for this type of thing. And so after this brief first visit to Jerusalem that we talked about last time in chapter 1, where Paul went up 3 years after he was saved, he met for just 15 days with Peter and also with James. Now after 14 years, Paul goes back for this meeting. And the result we see in verses 6 through 10 is that Paul and Barnabas are given the right hand of fellowship by the apostles. Now this means that they recognize that Paul and Barnabas had been entrusted with the same gospel as they were, that they had been entrusted with the same message, and the only difference was that they had different spheres of influence. That Paul and Barnabas had been commissioned by the Lord mainly, although there was some overlap, but mainly to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that Peter and the guys in Jerusalem had been commissioned, although again there was overlap, to mainly bring the gospel to the Jews. But they were preaching the same message and they were experiencing the same results and people's lives were being changed. Now, I want you to notice Paul's statement in verse 6. He says there, "But from those who seemed to be something," speaking of the apostles, "whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me," meaning that they didn't add to his message. Now, I want you to understand something here. Paul is not being disrespectful here when he says that those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. He's not putting down the apostles. He's not like saying, you know, whoever those guys are, those jerks, I don't care. That's not his heart. That's not what he's saying here. But Paul is making here a very important point, that God doesn't show favoritism, that God doesn't favor anyone, that all of us here in this room this morning are on the same plane. In fact, God loves you more than he loves, or as much as he loves, Billy Graham. Now, some of you, right away when I say that, you're like, no, that's not true. Billy Graham's special. Not any more special to the Lord than you are. You see, there's nothing that we can do, any of us, to make God love us less. And there's nothing that we can do to make him love us more. Because when God looks at us, he sees us in his Son. He sees us in Christ as holy, as righteous. He sees the finished product. And God loves you today as much as he loves Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and John Corson and Michael W. Smith and Stephen Curtis Chapman and whoever else you want to put, you know, on your level of Christians that you esteem highly. He loves you as much as he loves that person. And a person's position or popularity is not more important than the truth. And that's why Paul brings this up, which leads us into our discussion of his next battle there in verses 11 through 16, where Paul has to rebuke the big kahuna himself, Peter. And this is no doubt one of the most tense, dramatic episodes in the New Testament. I mean, here are these two apostles and they're brought face to face together in this open conflict. Let's read here in verse 11. "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed," or in other words, he was wrong. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" It's interesting. That was Peter's same argument in Acts chapter 15 before the Jerusalem council. It's the exact same thing that he said. He said, why do we expect these Gentile believers to follow rules and regulations that we nor our fathers were able to consistently follow? Peter said that, and Paul's reminding him here. He's echoing Peter's words, and he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, meaning, you know, we who are Jews, we have a religious background and not these Gentiles who have no religious background, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. He's not justified by his religious background, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, the scene shifts here. From Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews and the home of Judaism, to Antioch, the chief city of Syria, where the Gentile mission began and where the disciples were first called Christians. It was in Antioch that they were first given that title. And the problem was this: when Peter first arrived in Antioch, he was hanging out with the Gentiles. He was eating with them. He was fellowshipping with them. But then some men came to Antioch claiming to be from James and the boys up in Jerusalem. And they were coming with this message that if these Gentiles are going to be saved, they need to be circumcised. And if they're not circumcised, then they're not really saved and they're not really clean. And what Peter ends up doing is he withdrew himself from the Gentiles, and he would no longer eat with them. And thus, Peter's offense was not about the content of the gospel, what was being preached, but his offense was about his conduct. His behavior, you see, was a contradiction to the gospel message. You see, the gospel makes it very clear that there are no distinctions between people. There's no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. There's no distinctions between men and women. In fact, the very first person that Christ ever revealed himself as being the Messiah to, it was a woman, the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and women were considered in that culture to be second-class citizens. And Jesus, you know, elevates the woman and accepts the Samaritan all in the same breath, all in the same action. Listen, God is not a respecter of persons. He's not concerned about color. He's not concerned about race. What the gospel of Jesus Christ does is it proclaims that all of us across the board are sinners. And all of us across the board need a Savior. And that Jesus came and He died for all men, for all of us. Jew and Gentile, black and white, Asian and Mexican, and everybody in between. He died for all of us. He died for the world. And the cross of Christ puts us all on the same plane. Rich and poor, it doesn't matter. Educated or uneducated, it doesn't matter. Whatever race you are, it doesn't matter. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. But by separating himself from them, Peter was denying that truth about the gospel, that it was for all, that it was for everyone, that all of us are on the same plane. And because of the fear of the Judaizers, he separated himself from them. He played it safe. You know this, grace is risky. It's risky. Grace accepts sinners. It's a risky thing to do. Jesus exemplified this. He comes on the scene and he calls Levi, who was a tax collector. Tax collectors were considered traitors. They were considered to be the biggest of sinners in Israel. And Jesus says, hey, Levi, I want you to come and be a part of my inner circle, part of my team. He goes and calls Simon, who was a zealot. The zealots and the tax collectors, they hated each other. The zealots were the radicals who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And he comes and he grabs, you know, the zealot, who the religious leaders would look at as being fanatical, also being in the wrong. He pulls in Mary, who was a prostitute and demon-possessed, Mary Magdalene. And Jesus, it says that he spent his time associating with tax collectors and sinners and those that the religious establishment just thought to avoid. Why did he do it? Well, grace is risky. That's what grace does, but it's also contagious. You see, when people start loving one another, when people start seeing each other as being on the same plane, that we're all sinners under grace, saved by the work of Jesus Christ, when people start doing that, they start dropping their guards. Grace looks past our backgrounds. Grace looks past our history. Grace looks past our perceptions. Grace looks past our faults and our past sins. And under grace, there's forgiveness. And in grace, we see that we are a new creation in Christ, where old things have passed away and all things have become new. Grace sees a person that God loves. And he loved that person enough to send his son to die on the cross for their sins. And when people are captured by the grace of God, it has a contagious effect upon them. And people want to be around them. Grace is contagious, but you know what? Legalism is also contagious. Notice that Peter's actions influenced the rest of the Jews and even Barnabas. Peter withdraws himself from the Gentiles, and these other guys follow suit. They follow his example. Even Barnabas, Paul's most trusted companion. And in verse 13, Paul says that they played the hypocrite, that they were carried away by their hypocrisy, no longer being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul is concerned about. That's the issue. Walking straightforward. You see, the gospel must be about more than what I just believe, but it needs to be about what I do. It needs to be about my actions. It needs to so permeate my life that I look at others and I treat others, knowing that my life has been touched by that gospel and touched by the grace of God, that I'm going to look at others and I'm going to treat others in that same way. But these guys weren't doing that. They weren't walking in that straightforward path. And so Paul calls them hypocrites. The term behind the word hypocrisy originally referred to an actor wearing a mask to indicate a particular mood or a type of character. That he would wear a mask in the play, and if he was going to be happy character, he had a happy mask. If he was going to be a sad character, he'd be a sad mask. If he was going to be evil, he'd have an evil mask. And so they would, you know, put this mask on to cover up and pretend to be something that they weren't. Peter and the other Jewish believers who withdrew with him, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. But because of their fear of and intimidation of the Judaizers, they were going against the truth. They were going against their convictions. They were going against their conscience. And in seeking to please these hypocrites, these Judaizers, they became hypocrites themselves. And in doing so, they brought heartache to their Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Paul could not let them get away with that. You see, it was the heart of these Gentile believers. It was their hearts where it was at stake. And so Paul comes and he rebukes, he confronts Peter. And he says to Peter, what you're doing is a contradiction to what you believe. And it's a contradiction to what you yourself even said back there in Jerusalem. That Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way. They're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so Paul goes and fights here for the sake of these Gentile believers. He was a fighter. Now in closing, I want us to note that from Peter's failure here at Antioch, several important truths can be learned. And I want you to jot these down, to remember these. First of all, we learn that faithfulness involves more than believing the right doctrine. Right doctrine without right behavior always produces hypocrisy. You see, if the gospel doesn't translate in our lives into a right perception and treatment of others, it's worthless. The gospel that we believe, the gospel that we embrace, it needs to affect the way that we live. And part of that is going to be seen in how we treat one another. And if it doesn't, it's worthless. The second thing is that we learn that truth is more important than outward harmony and peace. You see, Christian fellowship and unity are built upon truth, never on falsehood. Never on falsehood. No matter what the benefit might seem to be from a human perspective, compromise can do nothing but weaken the church. Whenever we think, we just need to compromise here. But if it contradicts the truth, it only begins to weaken and deaden the church. Peace that is preserved by compromising God's truth is a pseudo-peace of the world, and it's not the peace of God. In Philippians 4, verse 3, Paul talked about the bonds of peace, and it's not a peace at any price, but it's a peace that is based on God's word and that is established by the Holy Spirit. The third thing that we see is that situation ethics are ungodly ethics. Ethics that move themselves to that place that are based upon the situation at hand and not an established absolute truth are not godly but ungodly ethics. God's word, not a given human situation, determines right and wrong. And Christians don't make truth, we obey truth. And those who take a position that contradicts God's word, no matter who they are, they're wrong. And they need to be confronted. If Chuck Smith all of a sudden came to a place where he had some new revelation that he started preaching and he started mandating that all the Calvary Chapels, preach this, what would we do? I'll tell you what we'd do. We'd change our name. We'd become something else. Because it doesn't matter who the person might be. What matters is, what does God's word say? And if somebody brings about something, some idea, some teaching, some philosophy that contradicts the word of God, no matter who they are, no matter what position they hold, it doesn't matter. The fourth thing that we learn is that falsehood is not to be ignored, regardless of the consequences that opposition to it may bring. When falsehood strikes at the heart of the gospel, as did the heresy of these Judaizers, opposition is imperative. It's important. Even leading Christians who continue in sin, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, they need to be rebuked. And Paul said there that if you're going to rebuke an elder, do it in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I'll end with this quote from Martin Luther. He says, "Let this then be the conclusion of all of this, that we will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have, but the gospel concerning our faith in Jesus Christ, we will never allow to be wrestled from us." Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that you have chosen, that you did decide to record this record for us, this account of the details of Paul's battle, his battle in Jerusalem, there at the council, and his battle with Peter. Because, Lord, it reveals to us the importance of fighting for our freedom, of coming against those attitudes that would seek to put your people under a yoke of bondage. And Lord, I pray that you would help us here in this room, in this church, to be leery of any such attitude, of any such idea, of any inclination that would begin to major on minor things that might steal our joy. that might take away our peace, that might bring us to a place where we start leaning more upon our performance, our abilities, than upon your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're here this morning and you need some prayer about anything, there's some brothers and sisters up front. They would love to minister to you and pray with you. May you go this week walking in the grace, enjoying your life with Christ, enjoying what Jesus Christ has done and continues to do in you and through you. Let's close with a song.